So did you bring your animals along with you this morning on your way into church? Apologies there for any vegetarians. It is a grisly reading and we can't pretend otherwise. I'm going to talk a little bit about, for a moment or two, what it might have been like to have been one of the people of Israel meeting in worship in this way that we just read. And so again, if you'd like to, you might find it very helpful indeed to have your Bibles open on page 102. That's the reading from Leviticus today, which I thought Tom read so well indeed. So I'd like us to imagine this. So we're in the desert as the people of God. And as I mentioned last week, Leviticus is the sequel to Exodus. And as I said last time, there's lots of these stories from Exodus that are really familiar to us. So you have the burning bush, where God calls Moses. You have the plagues, you know, let my people go. You have the escape from Egypt, the Passover, and then you have the parting of the Red Sea. So this was the triumph where the people of Israel were led out of slavery into the promised land, but not quite yet. They spend 40 years in the desert. And if you've read Exodus all the way to the end, you'll know that the plot does slow down a lot, doesn't it? If you've read Exodus, you have all these adventures, and then you have the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then there's quite a significant section at the end of Exodus where God tells Israel, this is how you're going to make the camp, and in particular, the place of worship. One of the bits I love is in the Bible. The first time we read of the Holy Spirit falling on an individual is a man called Bezalel, who is the premises manager or the architect of the church. He's the one who builds these, who builds the church. So I know our premises coordinator Mike didn't build Christ Church, but he would be kind of the equivalent of the Bezalel, and he was the person who was given a very, very special role, this craftsman. So what I want to do is imagine this. There's a tent in the middle of a camp, and this tent is called the Tent of Meeting. It's the place where God lives. The Ark of the Covenant is in the back room of this tent. There's incense on the way in. And if you remember the sermon from last week, that's where the fire came out that swallowed up Nadab and Abihu. They were the ones who gave wrong fire, and that's where it came from. But all the way around, you have this this place called the entrance to the Tent of Meeting, or the courtyard. That was an area about 23 by 46 meters. If I was the sort of person who could look at a building and tell you how big it was, I could tell you how big that was compared to our church. I honestly don't know. Come and tell me afterwards if our church is bigger or smaller than the courtyard. And so in the middle of the courtyard, you would have an altar. And the altar was 2 meters square, so it's far bigger than our communion table, which I'm sort of using here as a demonstration. No animals are going to get hurt today, I promise. The altar was 2 meters square and about a meter high. And so if you're a member of Israel, this is kind of your church, as it were. This is the place where you go to worship God. And so if we look to Leviticus, page 102, the first words of instructions in verse 2, when you bring an offering. Every single one of Israel's neighbours would have also done animal sacrifice. So this was, in the ancient world, the standard way that you worshipped. And so for the Israelites talking to their neighbours, they might have said, yeah, we do that too. We also sacrifice our animals as well. But it had been very, very different for Israel. So before we kind of enter into the experience of what it would have been like, I just want to share a couple of things we get just from those first verse or two. The Lord called to Moses, verse 1, and spoke to him from the Tent of Meeting. So straight away, this is a God who actually speaks to his people. This isn't a God like all the gods that the other countries and all the other places worship, who they have to guess. You know, we wonder, how can we keep the sky god happy this week? Let's offer him a sacrifice. Is that enough? I don't know. Let's offer some more. For Israel, this is a God who says, this is what I'm like. I'm with you. I love you. I brought you out of Egypt. I care for you. You're my people. And so immediately, this is based on a real relationship. And secondly, one of the masterstrokes that God comes up with is he actually tells Israel what he wants from them. And that's this first section of the book. We read about these sacrifices. And what God is saying to Israel there is, in this way that you can understand, I'm going to tell you what you need to offer me. It's not because I'm hungry. I don't need that. He says later on in the Psalms, do you think I want this because I'm hungry? This is for your benefit. The problem with the old gods is you never know you've done enough. You never know you've given enough. And so you never get assurance that God is with you and God is on your side. But if you're Israel, you do. Because you can say, well, God told us this is what he wants as the offering. And so we've given it to him. And actually we then, on a level which we can't really understand today, feel assured and we know that we have given God what he wanted. So this is, it appears so strange to us to read these. It feels bloody, it feels arbitrary. You know, why does an animal have to die? And actually, this is grace, and more grace for the people of Israel. This is a God who's gracious enough to tell his people how to worship him. And so we're going to be looking predominantly at the first of these sacrifices, the one that Tom read, but we're going to be making note of the second and third chapters, which are the other two sacrifices. But this first one is called the burnt offering, the Ola, or the ascent offering. It goes up. And so what would happen is the priests would be keeping these burnt offerings going pretty much around the clock. And so the job of the priest was to make sure that there was constantly fire on the altar. There was constantly fire and there were things going up in flames for God. But then where it comes to the people of Israel, these offerings are all joyful, voluntary ones. So later on, next week, we're going to hear about if you do something wrong, this is how you make it up, this is how you come to me. These are just the way we worship. We have to imagine Israel coming to worship with smiles on their faces. Now again, I'm aware that for some of us, particularly if we're vegetarians or we're trying to go meat-free for January, this is not a comfortable sort of idea of pictures of worship. And again, I think, although it would be quite interesting to do that, I think on balance, I quite like the fact we don't have to offer these. If you were part of this culture at this time, this is the way that you would instinctively know how to prepare an animal for eating. Each person would have been able to do this because they didn't have professional butchers in those days. So it was just standard. You would do this naturally. So if you associated eating meat with anything other than killing an animal and preparing it for cooking, then you were probably very, very rich indeed. But otherwise, this is just the way you did it. And so the hard thing for Israel wouldn't have been, oh gosh, we have to kill an animal, how horrible. Because I mean, I'd be kind of like, ugh, really? But actually, for the people of Israel, they know how to do this. This is what they did. Everybody wanted meat. The really difficult thing would have been to watch all that precious meat, those precious calories just going up in smoke. Can you imagine that? You've brought something genuinely valuable to yourself. You know, something from your herd, something from your flock. And then you prepare it with the priests and you just watch it go up. And so the worshipper brings something along depending on what they can. You notice Tom read different types of offerings. That's just all down to income. If you're rich enough, you can bring from the herd, verse 3, you can bring a bull. If you're less rich, then from the flock, you know, a sheep or a goat. And if you really are a bit more hard up, then bring verse 14, a bird. But the way it would work is like this. The worshipper would bring their animal to the outer courtyard, and then they would place their hands on the animal. And we'll talk a lot more next week about exactly what is going on with that kind of transference. And Simon will talk even more about that in a few weeks' time. And then the worshipper kills the animal, skins it, guts it, chops it up, and then sprinkles blood on the altar and puts the carcass on the fire. And so the priest would sprinkle blood on the altar and put the carcass on fire. The whole thing was burnt. Can you imagine, in a hot country, the blood, the flies, the mess, the incense? It would be a real assault on the senses. But in a way that we can't really get to grips with all these centuries later, these worshippers would really and truly know that they had met with their God. Now why? Let's look at this in verses 3 and 4. So that the Lord may accept him, that it may be accepted on his behalf. And again, it uses it uses very masculine language when it talks about him there. I honestly don't know if it would have been anybody in Israel who could do that, or whether it would have been the men doing it representatively of whole families. I just don't know. But all of whatever that worked, all of the implications of this are going to be very, very much for all of us. So you can be accepted on God's behalf. It goes up as an aroma, as a pleasing smell. Now, what this isn't about is covering a particular thing you've done wrong. And so we're going to talk about that next time. But this is just about the whole way that we approach God. We said confession a few minutes ago, didn't we? As we confessed our sins to God. And I know from my own experience that sometimes when I do that, there's something particular on my mind, something I've done, something which I wish I hadn't done, which is weighing on my heart as I come to God. And sometimes there isn't. It's just a more general sense of, God, how can I approach you? You know, you are good and I am not. How can I approach you? And this offering is very much about the latter of those. So we're going to talk next week about sort of moving guilt from our lives. This is just generally the basis and the baseline of worship. This is how we approach God. And there's an overlap here with the two offerings that follow. Chapter 2 is the grain offering, called the minha, and that means like a tribute. You would bring a cake to God. You would have some for get burned, some the priest would eat, and some you would eat. And again, this always came alongside the first offering. And then thirdly, you'd have the fellowship offering. That's what chapter 3 is about. And you'll be looking, if you're doing the home group notes or taking them home, you'll be looking more at that over the week. And the fellowship offering was very, very similar, but with a very, very crucial and delicious difference. The difference with the fellowship offering is, once this animal had been killed and cooked, rather than being burnt, you shared it, and everybody had some of that together. And so the fellowship offering was a celebration meal. I just want to call your attention to the end of the story of the prodigal son. If you know that story, that parable Jesus tells, this son runs away. And what happens when they get back? When he gets back, they say, let's kill the fattened calf. And I think that's exactly the idea of a fellowship offering. This was such a big reconciliation between this father and his son that it takes an entire town to gather around and eat some barbecued beef to celebrate the restoration of that relationship. And so I think that's a really lovely picture of what the fellowship offering does. So here we are, three offerings. Where on earth does this leave us today? As I said, you'll notice I'm not going to be using that axe today. There'll be no fires in church. None of you, unless you have a mouse in your pocket, brought an animal to church today. There's so much more that we're going to say about this in the coming weeks, but it's a headline that we just need to remind ourselves of again and again and again. We don't need to offer sacrifice to God, because in Jesus, God has already made the only sacrifice we will ever need to offer God. Hebrews 9 tells us, once for all, at the culmination of the ages, God done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. We noted a few moments ago, didn't we, that the offerings you offer could be cheaper depending on your income. So if you were rich, you could bring a bull. And I guess, yeah, middle class, a goat or a pigeon if you're a bit hard up, a goat or a sheep and a pigeon if you're a bit hard up that month. Jesus' offering is priceless, but it is also entirely and totally free. Jesus is the burnt offering that we need. His death makes it possible for us to approach God. Jesus is the grain offering that we need. His perfect life and his perfect death is the perfect gift delivered on our behalf, the perfect sweetness to God. Jesus is the fellowship offering that we need. He shares his body and blood with his disciples and with us, that we might know peace with God and with each other. He gives us a meal so that we can celebrate and remember together what it means to be in fellowship with God and fellowship of one another. A few moments ago we sang, what can I give, what can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Jesus has paid in full everything we will ever owe God. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't deserve our very, very best. Our response to God's grace in Christ, our response to the gospel swimming in our hearts, is not, oh great, I can be complacent now, but it's that we'll want to serve Christ with everything we've got. And that is a lifelong challenge. It's not something we immediately do overnight. It's something each of us needs to grow and develop in. You know, today we would all, I think already, you know, in a world where there are hungry people, we would find the idea of an entire cow going up in flames as quite wasteful and distasteful. How much more for these hungry people watching those precious calories turn to smoke? You can imagine, can't you, the pragmatic voices. You know, do we really need to waste something as expensive as that? You know, and we need to notice that these were the best animals, and it's not because male bulls were inherently better than female bulls, it's because they were just stronger and therefore could do more work, and that's why they want them. And again, unblemished. Later on in Malachi, we hear God rebuking his people because they think, well, do you know what? If we're going to burn it anyway, should we just give our weaker animals? Should we give the animals who are a bit less, you know, a bit less energy about them? You know, that one over there is looking a bit sick today. Why don't we bring that one along? And instead, no, he says, I want you to bring your best. Think of Mary pouring that precious perfume on Jesus' feet, that expensive fragrance soaking into the dirt, and yet not a drop wasted. Israel was commanded, bring your best to God. Don't bring a bird if you can afford a sheep. Don't bring a sheep if you can afford a bull. In 2 Samuel, King David says, I won't offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. It's a real challenge, isn't it, to our worship, our attitude towards worship and prayer. Sunday mornings, our daily times with God, the way we serve one another during the week. How much of a premium in our lives do we put on time with God? How much of a premium in our lives do we put on attending church, reading the Bible, meeting with other Christians? What are the things that we decide are more important than that? How do we decide that? This isn't about taking registers. This isn't about how many people attend church each week. What's important is our hearts. It's the priority that we put on God. It's not enough just for us to say, God, you're great, and acknowledge that. God's children, he deserves whatever is first and whatever is best, not the things that are left over, not the things that we can spare in a convenient way. We have just one life, wrote a missionary who'd been lost in the highlands of Malaysia. This is all any of us have to offer. How can that be used for the greatest glory of God and the greatest blessing of people? He goes on to say, give up your small ambitions. The helpful book I read as a young man a few years back, simple title, Don't Waste Your Life. And so I want to confess to you today, and I know this for myself, that I too often aim for minimal obedience. I too often don't give myself wholeheartedly to what God wants me to do. I don't give myself as expensively and expansively and prodigiously as I could, but I so often am happy with the minimum that my conscience can get away with, a kind of, you know, respectable enough that I can stand here and look you in the eye, but not as drastic or as beautiful or as expansive as God would have me give. We can read Tomes of Work on the Holy Spirit, writes Oswald Chambers, when 5 minutes of drastic obedience would make things clear as a sunbeam. So there's a massive challenge for each of us today. Is God getting your best? But if it is true that in Christ we mustn't waste our lives, that's a big challenge. I want to comfort us today as well, because I'd also suggest to you that in Christ we simply cannot waste our lives. The only thing God wants from us is our hearts. As I said, if the gospel has really settled in us, if it's really getting its way further and further into our being, then we also won't settle for anything less than full obedience, but will know great peace for us, because we'll know that God will use us for his glory whatever we do. You know, a lovely bit in 2 Corinthians, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it for the glory of God. So we know, I hope, that the day-to-day fabric of our lives will give us quite enough raw material to serve Christ faithfully, almost always, in quiet and unnoticed ways. For some of us, this might mean a radical change in lifestyle, but for others, it will be something far more subversive. We want to offer our entire lives to God. Let me suggest, it's probably harder to love the people around you and live deliberately in your daily life here in Sutton than it is to spend 6 months in the jungle trying to find a lost tribe to preach the gospel to. Both are valuable, both are beautiful, but I'd suggest actually in some ways the first of those is harder. Right where we are, what does God deserve from me this week? When I get on the train before the sun's even come up tomorrow morning, when I'm pushing a trolley around Morrison's on Saturday afternoon, whatever it might be, how can I offer my life, this present moment, to God fully? First, we have the freedom to offer ourselves fully and know that nothing we can give him is wasted. Even if we see it going up in flames, just as they did with their bulls and their sheep and their goats and their pigeons in Israel. To give you an example, if I have an argument with a close friend, you know, and it's bitter and it's a bit messy and it's difficult, and I reach out to forgive them and ask forgiveness of them, and I try to make it up. Now, as I do that, there's always a possibility they might reject me. There's always a possibility the whole thing might feel like a waste of time and a bit of humiliation. But if I've given that to Jesus first, then it's an offering to God. It's something else precious that I've brought on the altar. Now, what God does with that is up to him. It's why I always say to people in church, when it comes to inviting our friends to events and wanting to encourage them to church, all he asks of us is that we invite people, whether they come or not. Well, that's not the offering God's asking you to make. God's not asking you to bring people along to church or bring people along to Christianity Explored or our carol service. He's asking us, perhaps, to ask people. No waste bin in God's office. Even when we fail, even when we make mistakes, if our lives are devoted to him, it will be precious oil. It will be a holy offering up in flames. So my question for each of us this morning is a simple one. What's the offering that God wants you to make? What's the thing that you've been holding back? Let's spend a few moments now just in quiet, asking the Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts. This is a lifelong process for each of us. We'll all of us have parts of our lives that we have not yet given to Jesus yet, parts of our lives that we actually would rather keep in our own herd rather than put onto the fire. Thank you, gracious God, that in Christ you offer yourselves to us fully. We thank you that he is the perfect offering. He is the perfect way that we can approach you. He's the perfect way that we can please you. And he's the perfect way that we can know fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you there is nothing that you hold back from us. There's nowhere you wouldn't go, and there's nothing that you wouldn't do. We ask today that you might grow that truth in our hearts. You would show us how we can make our lives a precious offering to you. Help us to hear your voice. And help us to do whatever it is that we might need to do today. Ask that not as slaves, not as terrified captives trying to please a God that they don't know or are frightened of, but we ask that as your beloved children. Lord, we pray that you might open up our hearts, or by your Spirit you might inspire us to make our lives a daily offering. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.